Thank you. Well, one of the things I'm very grateful for is that Father's kept charge of the weather. He has a bigger picture of how all this is going to work out, even though there's at times it's a little bit of a challenge for us down here, but it becomes an opportunity to lean on him and trust him. Where we used to live up in Racine, they had 8 inches of rain this week and a lot of flooding in that area. So praise the Lord. He knows what's going on, and he'll work it out for our best. We've been working our way through the book of Acts, and this morning we're on the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. And in the 20th chapter, I think verse 24 is a good summary of the whole chapter. And I've tried to capture the spirit of verse 24 with our title, Faithfulness is Better Than Life. So what I am going to do this morning is kind of give the cliff notes of the 20th chapter, and then spend some time on the concept that faithfulness is better in life and how that might apply to us. So, first of all, there in your notes, Paul left Ephesus. Now, we realize that Paul had started out over here in Assyria, and your map doesn't include this part. He traveled across, and he was at Ephesus. And in chapter 19... there was a riot at Ephesus, and the crowd yelled for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," or the King James says, "Diana of the Ephesians." And quite a commotion was going on. So now in the 20th chapter, Paul is leaving Ephesus, and it says he traveled through Macedonia. And then he went down and spent the winter, and that's the first blank in your notes, spent the winter in Corinth. And he stayed there for 3 months. So here's Ephesus. He left there, went up here to Tarsus, crossed over to Philippi, and this is Macedonia, and he traveled down, clear down here to Corinth. And he stayed there for 3 months. Now, it's interesting when you start figuring out the mileage on this. From Ephesus to Troas was 150 miles. And then from Troas to Philippi was 82 miles. From Philippi to Corinth was 400 miles. So from Ephesus to Corinth was 632 miles. And just think about doing that without a car, and walking and taking a boat as they moved along. After he was there at Corinth for 3 months, he had the desire to set sail for Syria. Well, Syria is back over here, and Antioch of Syria. And so Paul had it in his mind. He had finished what he wanted to do, and he was going to set sail and get back here to Syria. And as he was contemplating that, he found out that the Jews had formed a plot against him to kill him. So instead of getting on the boat and sailing for Syria, he turned around and he went back up here to Philippi. So that shows on your map. I just put one line on my map because it seemed like it was getting pretty confused with lines. And now, why did he do that? Well, I don't know. It is interesting that perhaps he felt like the Jews were plotting to kill him on a boat, and so he turned around and walked up there so that their plot couldn't work out. That's just conjecture. We don't have any way to prove that. But from Philippi to Corinth was 400 miles, so that was a pretty good detour that he took in going back. Interestingly, in verses 4 and 5, it tells us of several people that traveled with Paul. One was Sopater of Berea. And so here's Berea right up here, and Sopater was from there. And then there was Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonica. So we had Berea and Thessalonica. And then there was Gaius of Derbe. Well, Derbe is way over here, and it's off your map, Gaius of Derbe. And then Timothy was from Lystra, and so that's way over there. So they don't know. They were probably with him for a long time. Then there is Tychius and Trophimus of Ephesus. And then it seems that Luke, we remember as we were studying along, he picked up Luke originally at Troas, and then he left him at Philippi. And now it seems that he picked him up again because of the use of the pronoun we. We left. We did this. And it's not he or them, it's we. And Paul left Philippi and went back to Troas, which is 82 miles. And then he had a time there at Troas, and that's number 2, and that's verses 7 to 12. In verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. Now, that breaking of bread there, it was a communion, which we're going to celebrate today as well. And they had the communion. And Paul realized and had the belief that he would not be coming back there again, and so he had a lot of things to say. And so he preached to them a long sermon. And it says at midnight, he had a lot of things he was trying to say to them. And so at midnight, while he's preaching, one of the young men in the church fell asleep while sitting in a window. And he fell out of the window. The thing about this window, it was 3 stories high. So no wonder when they heard him fall out of the window there and were aware that he fell out, they knew that he was probably dead. And Paul went down and revived him and came up. And then in verse 11, it says they broke bread and ate together. Well, that breaking bread in verse 11 is they had a meal together. And then Paul talked to them all the rest of the night. And the next day, it says they were comforted. And so in verses 13 to 16 is our point number 3. He left Troas and headed on down here to Miletus. But it's fascinating that all the other guys got on a boat at Troas, and they went around here to, what's the name of that town? Azos. They went around to Azos, but Paul went overland. It doesn't tell us why. It's just curious. If, and here's speculation again, if the Jews were plotting down here to kill him on a boat, it would make sense to me that Paul was a little bit nervous on getting on a boat here, so he walked overland. It was 20 miles overland, 30 miles on a boat, and the boat came around there and picked Paul up. So maybe they figured it was safe at that time. I don't know. It is just one thought that that happened. So from it was from Azos then to Mytilene, it was 40 miles. So here's Azos. They got on there. They went down here to Mytilene. And it's fascinating. They're giving us all the places they stopped. It feels like a local boat. They were going to these different places and unloading. And then from Mytilene, they went down to Chios. That was 70 miles. And then from Chios, they sailed way down here to Samos. Another 70 miles, and then from Samos, they went on down to Miletus, which is 50 miles. And so from Troas up here, down here to Miletus was 260 miles by boat. Now, it's fascinating that Paul had spent more time at Ephesus than any other place he had been, and yet he bypassed it on this trip. So here's Ephesus, and he bypassed it, and he stopped here at Miletus instead. I think the reason he bypassed it is that he knew it would take too much time if the whole church got there, and he didn't have the time. He had a sense of urgency, and so he didn't go there. But once he got to Miletus, he sent word to the elders in Ephesus and asked them to come down and meet with him there. And so they had to travel 28 miles from Ephesus down to Miletus to meet with Paul. And that's the blank in your notes there, the elders from Ephesus. Even though he didn't stop and talk to the whole church, he felt it was urgent that he talk to the elders of that church. And that just shows us some of the importance that Paul was placing on the eldership there. And then the fourth thing we see in the 20th chapter is in verses 18 to 38. And the fact that we have written down for us what they talked about lets us know how important God thought this message was that Paul gave to them. And just for perspective, it's been 4 years since Paul first was here. So there was some history in their relationship. So in verses 18 to 21, Paul shared his own heart and his commitment to the elders. Then in verses 22 to 23, it says he was bound in spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, the Greek text is a little bit vague as to what that actually means, and so you have to decide what it means from the context. And the New American and the King James decided that it was Paul having determined in his own spirit that he was going to go to Jerusalem, so they used the lowercase s. Paul was bound in spirit, his spirit, to go to Jerusalem. The NIV and the ESV both thought it was the Holy Spirit that was convicting Paul to go there, so they translated it with a capital S, that it was the Holy Spirit. Now, personally, I think that the NIV and the ESV is right. I think the Holy Spirit was working in Paul and telling him to go there. But in reality, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference which way it was. Paul was a man under strong conviction. And that's the next blank. He was under strong conviction to do the will of God. Which brings us to verse 24. And let me read verse 24 for us. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry, or we would say in military terms, the mission, which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul said, hey, it really doesn't matter about me. I have this mission. I need to go out. So what does it mean that faithfulness is better than life? And I think there's several things. Number one, it means God's Spirit has hold on you so that doing God's will is your passion. We're going to do God's will. Second, it means that you are not content not to know the detail about tomorrow. There was a lot of evidence that was pointing Paul had troubles coming tomorrow, but he was content with that. He didn't know what was going to happen, but he went along. Now, I think there's something big for us in that. And that is that God does not require us to make sure that everything works out correctly tomorrow. Okay, we want everything to work out just right, but if he's not requiring that of us. Success in human ventures is not the measure of God in your life, whether you were successful, whether you didn't have any problems, or whether you thought everything through. That's not it. What is important to God is that we are faithful and that we trust him and we will let the chips fall where they may. And that is very free. And that's what God is asking for us. Now, in James chapter 1, and verses 2 to 4, the Phillips paraphrase of this I like a lot. And it says this: when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Trials and temptations sounds like water flooding, doesn't it? Sounds like basements leaking. It sounds like rivers are flowing over. All kinds of things are going wrong. Your car broke down, or you know, there's all kinds of stuff. Don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Why? Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you a quality of endurance. But let that process go on until endurance is fully developed, and you will become a man of mature character. Wow, you know, we tend to push off on those things, and we say, oh, that's bad, and all kinds of things are going wrong, and we fuss and struggle with that. But what we have Paul saying is that faithfulness is better than life. What James is saying, hey, God has allowed that to test your faith and to get you to grow. Years ago, I had a men's conference, and I asked the men this question. I said, how's God working in your life? And I saw a whole audience of blank looks. And finally, one man said, I don't know how God's working in my life. I said, I'm sorry to hear that you don't have any troubles. You know what? God works in our life through troubles that he allows. And as we meet those troubles and struggles and pressures, it produces in us an endurance, and the endurance results in character. Well, that sounds pretty good as we stop to think about it. Third, it means that you will not forsake Christ when faithfulness brings with it affliction. You know, if we can honestly say, God, I want what you want, and I embrace what you allow to come, even if it hurts, even if I don't understand it. Now, this, for Paul to write this verse, 24, is really remarkable, because the Holy Spirit had been saying to him in every place he stopped on this journey. It said to him that afflictions and bonds awaited him in Jerusalem. Over and over again, it said that there was trouble ahead. And so he's saying, hey, I'm not counting my life as dear. Whatever happens, God is still God. And so the question is not whether there will be hardship and pain. There will be. The question is, are we going to trust God and believe in him and be faithful through it? Paul said in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And then he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not maybe, will be. In other words, he's saying that Faithfulness is better in life because his life is short. And on the other side of that, there's a great joy that's going to last for eternity. And so Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this slight momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. Don't get defeated by it. And so Paul is saying this, I'm going to Jerusalem no matter what the cost. And the elders and the people from Ephesus tried to talk him out of it. It was something like this. Paul, whatever you do, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go there, you're going to get yourself killed. Paul says, but being faithful is more important than life. You see, the foundation of Paul's life was that God is gracious and that God is king. Because God is gracious, he'll reward faithfulness. And because God is king, nothing can stop him from fulfilling his promises. And so in verses 25 to 27, Paul says, I'm innocent of anybody's blood. In other words, I was willing to tell people about Jesus. And so I fulfilled my responsibility. Paul commended them to the grace of the Lord in verse 32, and they went with him. Oh, and then Paul encouraged the elders to not to allow making money the main thing in their life. And that's based on what Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He either love the one and hate the other, and you hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So he's encouraging the elders, keep your focus on spiritual things. Don't get sidetracked. And we know that he was on the right track there because in verse 35 he said, remember the words of our Lord, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. So it is better that we give our lives for Jesus' mission, and that's that blank, than that we receive much in this world. Paul then prayed with these elders. They knelt down on the beach together. And Paul and those with him went and got on the boat. And that's the end of Acts 20. For application, share with you some thoughts that I had as I read this book by President George W. Bush. It's called Portraits of Courage, a Commander-in-Chief's Tribute to America's Warriors. President Bush, after he retired from being president, took up painting, and he had never painted before, and so he had some guys come in and teach him how to paint. And he painted 98 warriors, and he put them all in this book. Two of them I'd like to share with you this morning. Up close, paintings don't always look real good. When you get further away, it has a little better perspective. But this one is Lieutenant Colonel Ken Dwyer. And Ken he's a U.S. Army lieutenant colonel. He enlisted in 1998, and he is still in the Army. Okay, in this picture, as one of the things I noticed as I was reading this book is the president did a really good job with their eyes. Some of their skin, I couldn't quite figure out why he painted them that way. But the eyes were all really good. But in this one, the left eye is kind of all messed up. And I thought, wow, why did the president mess up there with this man's eye? And so with each one, he has the picture. And then the next pages, he has a profile about this particular soldier. And with Ken, the profile explained about the eye. In August 2006, during his third deployment to Afghanistan, Ken was on patrol when a rocket-propelled grenade hit him. When the grenade blew up, it blew off his left hand and took out his left eye and shattered his right arm, the upper part of his right arm, just shattered it when the grenade went off. And not only that, when it went off, it broke his trachea and damaged his esophagus. And so they got him, his wife, Jeannie, got a call at 2 o'clock in the morning that told her that Ken was wounded and he probably wouldn't make it. So they got him back to Walter Reed Hospital, and Ken wasn't allowed to see his three-year-old son because of the severity of his injuries. And finally, when he was healed up enough and they were able to get his arm closed up, they had an incision from here clear up over his shoulder to put his arm back together. And when they brought his son went in and looked at his dad laying there, sized him up and went over, and he leaned down and kissed that scar, that stitches in his right arm, and a big kiss, and he looked at his dad and he said, "Daddy, it's all better now." And at that second, Ken says, "The only thing that mattered to me was healing and working through the adversity that this was going to bring." And so my father had cancer in his right eye, and he had a plastic eye, and that's what they did with Ken. After the eye socket healed up, they made a plastic eye and put in there. And it's interesting, when they make the plastic eye, they put the material in there and put enough in to where you get the eyelid looking right. And then it sets up, and then they pop it out, and then they sit there and look at his other eye and paint the blue on there, the iris and the pupil and all that, to make it look the same. Well, Ken said, "I don't want you to do that. And so what I want is the Special Forces Regimental crest put on that eye." So on the back of your notes, I put a picture of the Special Forces Regimental crest. And when he was talking with the president, when the president visited him in the hospital, he popped the eye out and showed him the crest on there. But the reason he did that is he wanted the president to see the banner that goes along the bottom and says, "De oppresso liber," in Latin, and it means to free the oppressed. And Ken was a Special Forces Green Beret, and as a matter of fact, he's still a Special Forces Green Beret. And since he got better, and by the way, just think of the courage of these wives that helped their husbands work through post-traumatic stress and all these other injuries and stuff, and then bless him to re-enlist. Well, Ken went to Afghanistan for another tour without a left hand and just a claw and without his left eye. And currently, he's the executive officer of Special Warfare Training at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. And this is what he says: "I have the greatest job in the world. I get to go to work every day with guys who are willing to sacrifice their lives for me, and I'm willing to do the same for them. I don't think you can find that anywhere else in American culture." Wow, what a testimony of a warrior that's committed to the mission. Now, I have some pictures of some actual photos of Ken. If you want to see them later, we can share those with you. His son liked to play baseball, and so Ken taught himself how to. He went out and got a mitt and cut the back off so he could get it on and off, and he worked at playing baseball with his son, like that one-armed pitcher that used to be out there years ago. He'd catch the ball, stick the mitt under there, reach under and get the ball and throw it back. And it's just really interesting. I put a link to a video of Ken Dwyer in there that you might want to look at. It's very inspirational. And so you might want to check that out. The second man I'd like to feature this morning is Sergeant Major Israel Del Toro Jr. He is in the U.S. Air Force from 1997 to the present. His Humvee had been hit by a roadside bomb in Afghanistan. And when you see pictures of the actual Humvee that he was in, you just wonder how anybody even lived through it. The thing had just blown apart. In fact, one of the guys that was in there got a hold of Israel and drug him down to a creek they just crossed and put him in the water to put the fire out on him. He was burned over 80% of his body. Most of his fingers were blown away. And so on his left hand, he just got this nub. On his right hand, he's got from his thumb, from this joint in, is there. And then the nubs of these fingers are there, and all the rest of his fingers are gone. He breathed in fire while he was laying there, and when the president saw him at Army Medical Center, Brook Army Medical Center in Fort Sam Houston, Texas, they gave him 15% chance to live. When he came out of a coma, they told him he'd never walk again and never breathe without a respirator. And months later, he told ABC News, "When I look in the mirror and I think that I'm a monster, what's my son, my three-year-old son, going to say?" And after 120 surgeries over 4 years, his wife Carmen was with him through every inch of that, pleading for the doctors and nurses and caring for him and working with him. He recovered. And here I have a picture of his wife, Carmen, and him as they rededicated their vows for richer or poorer, better or worse, till death. Talking about commitment to each other. And so when he was finally able to come home after 4 years, just think of the pressure on this family for 4 years. After he was able to come home, his son ran up to him and hugged him. And he said, "Welcome home, Daddy." And Israel said, "My son didn't care what I looked like. He just wanted his dad." They interviewed Carmen recently, and she said she's thrilled that her husband made it through those grueling years, and that he was determined to keep trying. And then she said, after their vows, "He doesn't look the same, but it doesn't matter. I'm so happy for him," she said. "It's time for him to keep going." So he turns around and re-enlists in the Air Force. The only man that has ever re-enlisted with 100% disability. So he's a motivational speaker today. You know what he says? "I love my job. I love what I do." He was given an award as one of America's outstanding heroes, And after he was given the award, he was standing there, this man that's all scars all over the place. There's almost no movement in his cheeks and that because it's all scars. And he looked out and he says, you know, I'm just a guy that had a bad day at work. And I came here today and you say I'm a hero. And you're making me feel special. Thank you. Isn't that the attitude? That's what Paul is trying to say to us in Acts 20. And that's what faithfulness in these soldiers is doing for us. It's giving us the freedom to meet here today. But you know what? That is also the faithfulness that has happened over the centuries that gives us the spiritual freedom. There's a spiritual war going on as well as a physical war. And Hebrews 11 says, and what shall we say? For time would fail me if to tell of all who through faith had trial and cruel mockings and scourgings. Yes, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world is not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and in caves of the earth, and these all having obtained a good report of faith. You know what I say? Because of soldiers of the cross. For over 2,000 years, the saying faithfulness is better than life. You and I have the privilege to know Jesus Christ as our Savior and to serve Him in the day that we live and to pass on His message of love and forgiveness. There's the spiritual war out there, isn't there? And the oppressed really do need to be freed. People need the Lord. So what I'd like to do this morning is have you turn to page 482. And Am I a Soldier of the Cross? It was written by Isaac Watts. And I'd like us to stand and sing the song as a prayer. And for the instrumentalists and Barrick, if you could sing the amen at the end as well. Okay, we're going to sing it as a prayer to the Lord. Am I a soldier of the cross?